I'm a pretty good person. I go to church, read my Bible, say nice things to people. I'm certainly not like her. She's the epitome of sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
Careful. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Brother in Christ David Tevis fills in at the pulpit to continue his Five Sola series, in which this time we look at grace, the gift, not anything of your doing, but the gift of God, from which we have been saved through faith, so that no one may boast. Because you see, when we start comparing ourselves to our neighbor to estimate our standing in the heavenly court, the devil only laughs. When you understand that the comparison has never been with your neighbor, but with the almighty, infinite God of the universe, you indeed realize that right from the beginning, you were dead. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 22nd, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join David Tevis with his Five Solas message entitled, Grace Alone, God's Gift of Salvation.
About 2 years ago, I started this journey through the Five Solas. And so far, it's been about one a year. The good thing is that each sola has its own individual things that pertain to it. And so if there's a year separation, it's not that big a deal. But these two sermons, the last one I did on faith alone a year ago, and today, grace alone, are so interconnected and interwoven. So I'm going to try and mesh these two together so that they're easy to understand. So in Scripture alone, 2 years ago when we started, taught us that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. And because God is perfect and holy, that means His Word is perfect and holy and is without error. Scripture alone was the first of the five solas because it was the foundation that the Protestant Reformation was based on. And even now, it is the foundation on which we stand as believers. The Scriptures are our foundation because they contain everything that is required for salvation. And last year when we went through faith alone, we learned that our justification, our made righteous before God, is through faith. The doctrine on which the church stands or falls is justification. And our faith is based on Christ's work and not our own. Our faith always drives us to produce good works. But how do we obtain this faith in Christ? Right? Faith is a gift from God. It's gifted to us by God's grace. And this is what we're going to dive into today. Grace alone, God's gift of salvation. So grace alone and faith alone, they really go hand in hand with one another. You can't have one without the other. And when I began studying for this sermon, I actually struggled with getting started because I felt like there were so many redundancies with faith alone and grace alone. But I quickly began to realize how different the two are and so connected at the same time. You see, faith is the means through which we receive God's grace. Faith is the means through which we receive God's grace. But even our faith is a gift from God. And one of the most clear and straightforward passages of Scripture on the topic of grace alone is Ephesians chapter 2. If you'd all turn with me there this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesians, and he spends the entire first chapter confirming who the Ephesians, or who the believers that he's writing to, who they are in Christ, and how they were part of God's plan before the foundation of the world, and how thankful he is for them, and how he prays for them constantly. And then Paul gets to chapter 2. So our text this morning will be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. People of God, this is the perfect, holy, and inspired word of God. Amen. So when most people think of the Reformation, they think of Martin Luther, and they think about justification by faith alone. And rightfully so, faith alone is probably what Luther was best known for. But I found that interesting because through my studies in this sermon, I learned that Luther actually felt the Reformation was based on the nature of grace. And he fought very hard against skeptics like Erasmus on the issue of grace alone. Erasmus believed that the Bible was vague on numerous doctrines, including the doctrine of grace, and therefore it should not be an essential doctrine of the church because it's not easily understood. In many churches today, that was 500 years ago, so fast forward 500 years, grace is constantly being preached about and taught in sermon after sermon. The word is plastered on signs in the entryway. Pastors use grace as part of the names for their churches. Parents name their children grace. Signs and coffee mugs that have the word grace on them are the envy of every woman at Hobby Lobby. So it seems that Luther won the battle against Erasmus, and grace has become an essential teaching in the church amongst Christians. But I think so many of us get grace wrong. Do we truly understand grace? Do we truly understand what God did for us? And I feel it's difficult to truly understand and appreciate God's grace and what he's done for us unless we truly understand our depravity, our true moral corruption, and our wickedness. Many of you have probably seen the movie Finding Nemo. Maybe you've watched it with your kids or by yourself. I won't judge. If you haven't seen it, I apologize for the following spoilers, but it's about a clownfish named Nemo. And if you watch that movie for the first time, what if you missed most of the movie and all you saw was the ending where Marlin is reunited with his son Nemo? Right? Nemo's so excited to see his dad, and Marlin is excited to see his son. They hug for a long time and apologize for the wrongs that they've done to one another. And it's a great moment in the movie. But if you walked into the movie while that was happening and you missed the whole beginning and the middle, you'd probably think to yourself, oh, that's sweet. And then you'd move on. But if you watch the movie from the beginning and you see how Nemo's mom died to save him, right? She was attacked by a barracuda who was trying to get all of her eggs, and all of the other children died except for Nemo. So here's his dad, Marlin, with his one and only son, Nemo. And then as he got older, Nemo was taken from his dad by a diver who fled on a boat. And Nemo's scared, Marlin's scared. He knew he could never catch up to that boat, right? And if you saw all the pain and the hurt and the obstacles that they went through, Marlin had to cross an entire ocean. He was almost eaten by a shark. He plummeted to the ocean's depths. He rode a 150-year-old turtle through the swirling vortex of terror. He was swallowed by a whale, nearly eaten by seagulls. And when he finally arrived at 42 Wallaby Way, Sydney, he saw his son Nemo belly up in a plastic bag in a dentist's office. Marlin was heartbroken. He was beaten down, and he blamed himself, and he didn't know how to handle his hurt. All along, Nemo was alive. Playing dead was part of his master plan to escape the dentist office. And when he finally escaped, he's reunited with his dad, and it's this beautiful, incredible moment in animated movie history. But this is similar to what it's like when we read or hear about God's grace without understanding the rest of the movie, right? Without understanding our depravity. We sing songs like "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." And we think, oh, that's sweet. But we don't truly understand our wretchedness. We cannot truly appreciate God's gift of salvation unless we first understand what it is that we have been saved from. But we don't like to talk about our wretchedness or our depravity. And when we read passages like Ephesians 2, we like to read through the first few verses rather quickly, right? So that we can hurry up and get to the good part. In our text this morning, Paul starts off by saying, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And it's interesting to note, Paul says the words "dead" and "walked" together in the same sentence, which helps us to understand that Paul isn't talking about a physical deadness, although it would eventually lead to that, but rather a spiritual deadness. We were physically walking in our spiritual deadness. Imagine that for a moment. It may not have looked like it on the outside, but spiritually inside, we were dead and rotting. Paul is trying to show us just how hopeless and helpless we actually were before God saved us. What choices could we possibly have made in our deadness? Could we choose to seek the Lord? Could we choose to follow Jesus? Could we pursue righteousness? How could a dead man do any of those things? The only choice we had was to continue in our deadness. Paul tells us in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This is another picture of our state before God saved us by grace. We were dead in our sins. We were not seeking God. We did not understand heavenly things. We could not do anything good. We had no righteousness of our own. Many pastors today preach about how we are sick and we need a doctor. How could a doctor save a dead man? Others like to tell a story about how we're drowning in the ocean and Jesus throws us a life ring. And all we need to do is grab onto that life ring and we'll be saved. But if we're dead, like Paul tells us, how are we able to grab that life ring? The answer is we can't. It's impossible. Let's go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." See, Paul was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. It was a mixed body of believers. So you had Jews and Gentiles. And so when Paul, who's a Jew, right, he says "you" and not "we," it means that he's excluding himself. And by default, he's excluding the other Jewish believers. So he says, "You, Gentiles, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you, Gentiles, once walked." So this would have sparked the attention of the Jewish believers in the congregation. They're listening to this letter being read, and if you guys remember, the Jews have a long history of very strict traditions. The traditions and habits, they're difficult to break. And in the temple system that was created in the Old Testament, the Jews were used to being in the inner courts of the temple because they were the chosen race, right? They were part of Israel. And the Gentiles, they had to remain in the outermost courts of the temple, Even the lepers had a closer seat than the Gentiles did. And nobody wanted to be around a leper. So the Gentiles, they weren't looked at very highly in the Jewish culture. And some of this thought process had carried over into the church after Christ. And the Jews were hearing this letter from Paul, knowing that Paul was a Jew, and basically hearing that the Gentiles, they were dead in their sins. And they probably felt pretty good about themselves in that moment, thinking, yeah, Paul's one of us. He knows what's up. But many of the Jewish believers, they still felt that they had a different path to God than the Gentiles did. They felt they had a special access that nobody else had because they were part of Israel. But then Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. See, Paul goes from talking to the Gentile believers to talking to all the believers in the church, Jews and Gentiles alike. He includes the Jews in the deadness, and he includes them in the deserving of God's wrath. There was no special access for them. There was no special treatment for them. He wants them to know that they were no better off than anyone else in this world, including the Gentiles. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one does good. And just in case they didn't catch the "we all," Paul says, like the rest of mankind. And there's no denying what Paul is saying. Paul wrote in a way that no one could escape the reality that all believers were once dead in their sins. All believers were in a depraved state. The all believers need the same level of saving. All believers need a Savior. They need God to make them alive. And the only way that is possible is through Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. How many of us today think like the Jews did back then? We don't have those crazy life testimonies where we were into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And then we lost everything and we were pushed to the limit and at the point of death, and then God saved us. Most of us don't have those stories. Some of us do, but most of us don't. But we sit here thinking, well, I can see how maybe those people, they were dead. They needed new life. But yeah, I've been pretty good most of my life. Never touched drugs. Never even smoked a cigarette. Haven't tasted alcohol. I don't curse. I've attended church regularly. Pretty nice to people. Regardless of the life you've lived, this was our nature. This was you and me, the walking dead. We had no choice but to follow the desires of our hearts. And our hearts were only evil all the time, like it says in Genesis chapter 6. Ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, this was the state we were naturally born into, like the rest of mankind. This was our depravity. We weren't sick and in need of a doctor or drowning and needing to be rescued. We were at the bottom of the ocean, and it doesn't stop there. Because of our sinful nature, we also deserved God's wrath. So just in case we weren't just completely beaten down and stripped of all the pride that we could have possibly had in the first couple of verses that we read this morning, Paul had to add, and were by nature children of wrath. So not only were we dead and walking in the ways of this world and following our evil hearts, but we were children of wrath, fully deserving God's wrath. So even if somehow we found a way to make ourselves alive and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, we still would have had to face God's wrath. It's as if Paul wants to make extra sure that we understand exactly what we bring to the table before he moves on. And what we bring to the table is our deadness, our wretchedness, our sin, our misery. Those are the things that we contributed. We didn't take the first steps towards God. We didn't grab a life ring of salvation. We didn't drink any special saving medicine. We were dead. Let's go back again to verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God. Isn't that refreshing? I love hearing those words, but God. If you know anything about God's character, you know that when you hear those words, something amazing is about to happen. But God tells us that God is going to do something about our hopeless and helpless dead state that we were all in. We were dead in our sins and fully deserving of God's wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that amazing? Our sovereign, holy, perfect, almighty God, who needs nothing from us, reached down into the depths and made us alive with Christ. He replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He moved us from a state of death and wrath into a state of life and righteousness because of the work of Christ. That was our moment of salvation. And notice the contrast here between verses 3 and 4. Verses 1 through 3 are all about us. Paul details the lives that we lived. And then he turns the spotlight from what we did to what God has done. God loved us even when we were dead in our sins. We played no part in that. We were still dead when God loved us. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't do anything good to deserve God's love. It was impossible for us to do good since we were dead. But God loved us even when we were dead in our sins. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we were capable of doing anything good, before we were able to seek God, before we were able to do good works, God loved us and sent his holy and perfect Son, Jesus, to die for us on the cross and raised him up on the third day. The buzzword these days is justice, right? We hear that all over the place now. Legal justice, social justice, racial justice, retributive justice. They're all justice applied to different areas, but they all have the same basic meaning, right? Getting what you deserve. And there's a lot more to it than that, but that's justice in a nutshell. Now, what did we deserve? We were fully deserving of God's wrath, and justice would have been served if God poured out his wrath on us. But God is rich in mercy, and mercy is the opposite of justice. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and we deserved God's wrath poured out on us. But because God is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he chose to pour out his wrath on his Son instead of you and me. Why would he do that? Why would God love us even when we were dead? Why would he send Jesus to die for us? Because of his grace alone. By grace you have been saved. God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness, they're all contained in his grace. And we are undeserving. Let's go back to verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here we see that we were made alive by God's grace. We were saved by God's grace alone. We did nothing to contribute to that process. And not only were we saved, but we were made alive. We were raised up with Christ. Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave made our salvation possible. And just as Christ was raised from the grave, God raised us up with Him. God raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And sometimes when you read passages like this, you get so caught up in the moment that you easily skip over words like seated. They don't seem to really mean much. You don't really focus on a word like seated. But what does it mean that God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places? It means that the work of salvation has been complete. There's no longer any salvific work that's required. When you have a long day of hard work, what do? You sit down. Your action of sitting down, it signifies that your work is complete. You've found rest. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He," meaning Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." See, Jesus is seated on the throne. The salvific work is complete. His work on the cross has been completed, and He is now sitting down in heaven, reigning with the Father. And God also raised us up with Him. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And this signifies a couple things. So one is that there is no more work to be accomplished for salvation. Christ accomplished all of the work for us, and God saved us by grace alone in Christ alone. And number two, we find our eternal rest with Christ in heaven, seated with Him, reigning with Him. So this is another example of what theologians like to call the already and the not yet. So all of these things that Paul is telling us, they are true today, but they haven't happened yet, right? Clearly, we're not physically seated with Christ in heaven at this moment. We're all seated here in the pews. But these things that Paul is proclaiming are so certain that it's as if they've already happened. And all of these things are based on the work that Christ has already done. So therefore, we can be assured that they will come to fruition. Let's continue in verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So Paul reiterates his statement from verse 5 here in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved." But then he adds on to it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." He adds "through faith" to tell us how we receive grace. We receive grace through faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So we spoke about the already and the not yet, and that's exactly what faith is. Our faith is in what Christ has already done and what we have yet to receive because of His work. We will be raised with Christ, we will be seated with Christ, we will reign with Christ. And we can be assured of all of these things because God saved us by His grace. If we played a part in our saving, if it were up to us to grab onto the life ring, we would have no assurance. We have assurance because God did all of the saving work on His own. We are prone to wander. It's in our nature. If we took the first steps towards God, we would surely take thousands of steps away from God at one point or another. Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We were spiritually dead. God gave us life. Only God can destroy a soul or bring it to life. But because it was God who gave us the life, we can have assurance that the things that we hope for in Christ will come to pass. Then notice the separation between these two statements here. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, period. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Your translation might say something a little different. It might not have a period, but in every translation, the two statements are separated in one way or another. Some have a period, some have a semicolon, which you could also use a period. Some have a hyphen, right? But one way or another, they're separated. But the reason for that is to keep that first statement together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's one statement. And then the second statement that comes after that clarifies the first statement. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So the word this is referring to the entire first statement. It's referring to, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not from our own doing. It comes from God alone. Grace and faith are often separated in how we acquire them. Grace is something that God does, and faith is something we do, and that is true to an extent. However, our faith did not originate within ourselves. Grace and faith, they're both gifts of God. Not just grace was a gift, but your grace on you and your faith were both gifts to you. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted, or gifted, to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, faith, but also suffer for his sake. So faith has been granted to us. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It is God who assigns us faith. God gives us faith. And then in our passage this morning, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a gift. If faith were not a gift, but something that came from inside of us, then it would be considered a work. And Paul tells us plainly that grace and faith are God's gifts to us, not a result of any work we do. Salvation is through the faith that God has given us. But we need to believe in him in order to be saved. Like it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But our faith, our ability to believe in him was given to us by God's grace, not a result of our works, so that none of us can boast. Just like the Jewish believers in Paul's time, we are prone to pride and boasting. How often do we base our right standing before God on the things that we've done that day or the things that we've done that week? If we did our morning Bible time, didn't get angry at the kids that day, maybe helped our neighbor take out their trash, did family Bible time that night, and then we talked to a friend and we asked them, hey, how's your week? They pour out their heart to us, telling us how they feel far from God. They've been struggling all week. They skipped their morning devotion because they were so late that morning and waking up, they missed their alarm. They were short with their kids because they were so stressed. They didn't show much love or affection to their wife. And then what do we tell them? We offer them advice on how they can be a better husband and father. We show them our plan to wake up early and do your devotions. We puff ourselves up with pride because we somehow think that God is pleased more with us than them because of what we did that week. When in reality, both of us need the same thing. Both of us need a reminder of God's grace in our lives. One of us is feeling prideful that we somehow earned God's favor through the things that we did that week. And the other is feeling discouraged and that the things they did separated them from God. But we're both undeserving of God's favor and only deserving of his wrath. But God. saved us by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jerry Bridges said this in his book on the discipline of grace. He said, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." All believers are saved by grace alone. But for what purpose? What purpose did God save us? There's two purposes that are revealed to us this morning in our passage. And the first one is in verse 7. It says, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We were saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. God saved us so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saved us for his own glory. All things are done for the glory of God. He's the only one that's deserving of glory. And one of the ways in which he is glorified is by giving us his amazing gift of salvation. The second purpose of our salvation is that we were saved for good works. Let's go to verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Works are the appropriate response to God saving us by grace through faith. They are the evidence of our faith in what God has done for us, and they are the evidence that our faith is real. This is where our work finally comes into play. It didn't come into play in our deadness. It didn't come into play in our salvation. But here, finally, at the end, when God's gift of salvation was complete, that's when our works come into play. As we've seen, he did not save us because of our works, but he saved us for good works. Who needs our good works? God doesn't need our good works. God doesn't need anything from us. Our neighbor needs our good works. And in doing good works for our neighbors, God is glorified. So really, there's only one reason why God saved us and gave us his gift of salvation, and that's for his glory alone. And now that God has saved us, we can actually do works that are good because we're doing them for his glory and not for our own. One of the many good works that we can be doing for our neighbors, especially our brothers and sisters in the faith, is being more gracious and loving towards them. If God could love us while we were still dead in our sins, and he saved us by his grace, why can't we be more loving and gracious towards others? When you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and you yell at them and get angry, "What's your problem? Did you see that guy?" Instead, you should pray for them. They need God's grace just as much as you do. When your children don't obey and they're disrespectful, do you get angry at them and tell them to stop being that way? Share the gospel with them. Pray with them. They need God's grace as much as you do. When your boss or your coworkers do things that they don't make any sense and it makes your work more difficult, you shut your mouth so that you don't say anything harmful, but in your heart you're burning with anger. Pray in that moment that God would change your heart, that you may be a witness to them of the great things that God has done. They need God's grace as much as you do. God sent his only son into the world, and the world rejected him. They spat on him, they mocked him, they beat him, they whipped him, and nailed him to a cross. And Jesus' response was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But we get angry because someone cuts us off, or our children are disrespectful, or work doesn't go well. And we feel that gives us the right to respond in anger instead of grace and love. Beloved, if we truly understand what God has done for us, that we were dead in our sins, and because of God's mercy and love, we are saved by grace, then our response should be to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Let me close with these words from John Newton. It says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning, humbled, Lord, by your word. You are sovereign, Lord. You are holy. You are full of mercy and love and grace. And we thank you that you have saved us by your grace alone. We thank you that you have made us alive with Christ. And I pray that you would give each of us a desire to love one another and to extend grace to one another. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who does not know you, who is still spiritually dead, that you would give them new life, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see your truth, that you would give them faith to trust in you and what you have done for us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabaptist.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.